So there's a lot of discussion these days about the dangers of social media. Hey, have you had some of those discussions? Are you talking about that stuff? I know there's a lot of chatter about that. It seems to revolve at this point around the various platforms and how they're shaping people and communities. With each passing day, we seem to learn more and more that there's some real merit to these concerns. But there is another concern here, besides how it's shaping us and how it's shaping our communities. This other concern is one that we're going to hear this morning, and that is how it exposes something in us. That social media in some way serves as a mirror for human frailty. We can see ourselves and see an aspect of ourselves that, when left unchecked, can quickly turn unhealthy and actually destructive. Now, this is not meant, these opening words are not meant to dissuade you from using social media. This Facebook user standing before you would be the wrong person to dissuade you from totally using that. But there's an August 2020 article for Cosmopolitan that discusses how social media exposes this human frailty, or at least one of these human frailties. And you can get a sense of it just from the title of the article: The Psychological Reason You Watch Back Your Instagram Stories. Right? It doesn't have to be just Instagram, but when we post and then return to not only view those posts, but for some to return again and again to see the results of how others might be interacting with that stuff. Have you done that? Has anybody done that here? Right? Anybody still doing that? Yeah. I hear you. I was there. I took the picture. Why am I going back to that page? But this going back and back and this returning again and again, are we all just narcissists? Is that what we're to conclude in that? Perhaps yes, but the contributors to Cosmo in this article here contend that the behavior in question has more to do with a need for external validation, which is very much a human capacity. For some, that is what it might take to feel good about themselves in total, that they need to have that just to feel good about themselves, which in turn, of course, can lead to really unhealthy online behavior. The underlying culprit is less self-admiration here, but rather low self-worth. And this has been growing nationally. The sense of low self-worth has been growing nationally in recent years, even devastating our younger generations. To get a sense of how this is taking shape and just how destructive this has been, consider this nationwide study that was released this past fall that found that girls' confidence has plummeted. That's the word the article used in reviewing the summary here, compared to results from just a half dozen years earlier. So between 2017 and now, in that span, the percentage of girls who report feeling confident has dropped from 68% to 55%. Plummeted was the right word. That's the right word there for this. And results like this have some calling this a national crisis. And that's but one demographic in our nation of where we see low self-worth. It's crossing all demographics. It's going through all different ages and not just social media users. So this is who we are, and this is where we're headed. If we're looking at, as a nation, numbers like this going down, just as our self-worth goes down, make no mistake, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. All of this would be reason for despair, or what I call a mangy beast capable of chasing away our deepest hope. That's what this would be. That would be the reality we live in. But perhaps this morning's reading, perhaps these words from 1 John might offer a word to counter our modern predicament. Perhaps it might proclaim and speak a better word and point to an altogether different way of being, and one that we need to hear today here in 2024. And it starts with this first thing: you are children of God. You are children of God. Our text is written to an ancient Jesus community, and so the audience this writer has in mind is comprised of Jesus followers, what we might call disciples. It's an important distinction to make here, as often within our modern sensibilities, we might casually throw around the idea that we are all children of God, right? You might even sing, "We are the world, we are the children," right? We have this kind of sense that we are all together these children. Or we might offer variations of that ancient philosophical phrase that we're all God's offspring. But to do so would miss our writer's point here in this moment. You are called children of God in verse 1. This new identity is rooted in the Father's great love, which is lavished on us. That's what the author makes a point of here. Faith is often imagined as a kind of staking of one's own claim, right? I have decided to follow Jesus, right? I'm planting a flag here, and I'm staking my claim that this is faith. I've made a decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. And certainly this is an important way of expressing where we might be presently situated. But the significance of our staked claim quickly pales in significance and quality when held up against our being claimed as God's own. When God says you are a children of God. For the latter lays before us qualities of being known and protected, qualities of being sustained and blessed. And if you're wondering if there's any real truth to that, you'll want to look at Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 just to get started. This is what God desires and what God has designed. And it's what Jesus is up to in the gospel story. You'll recall that in the first chapter of John's gospel, Jesus is said to have neither been recognized by the world nor received by his own. It sounds a little bit like what we hear in the second part of verse 1 of our text. But in John 1:12, we learn, again, this is going back to John's gospel, in the first chapter of that gospel, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? There's that theme. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So right here from the outset of the gospel story, we learn that Jesus is making a family, that that's by design, and it's not going to be made in a natural way, but rather by supernatural grace is how that family will be formed. And later the same writer will observe that this family will be composed of people from all over. They're coming from all over. All the nations represent it. And it's drawing on a claim made by the high priest Caiaphas. That point where the writer notes, Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So set aside one nation under God. Just set that aside just for a moment, all right? We're very familiar with that idea, right? Set that aside. This is one people, one family, under the care of God. And that strikes me as being very significant. So what might that mean for moderns who are facing an existential crisis? You didn't know you were facing an existential crisis. But what does that mean for us moderns? It certainly has the power to disrupt our isolation, right? It disrupts that. Because we're not alone. That much is clear from our adoption and being familied, but also from the very presence of God's own Spirit in our lives. And should we find ourselves stricken with a failing sense of our own self-worth, perhaps we might hear in all of this the extraordinary value that we have as children of God, heirs of God's promises. The effect of such an identity should at least stir us up, if not completely shake us from our complacency. We are children of God now, right now. Not in the future, not some on distant shore, golden shore, as beautiful as the song says, but right now, you've been claimed as God's own. The writer makes clear that there indeed is more to come, even more to be discovered, as we hear in verse 2. But who we are doesn't live solely in some distant future, as I said. It has a reality and implications for our lives here in the present. There's a popular song, actually, from recent years that underscores the significance that being God's own can mean for us in this present age. The song, No Longer Slaves. Have you heard this? It's a praise song, worship song that comes from Bethel Music. It includes that memorable line in the chorus. I'm no longer a slave, right? I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God, right? And it says it again, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. And that contrasts and accentuates the significance of God's claim on our lives and for those same. In fact, I viewed a video, you know this already. I went to YouTube and I watched a video of this song being sung in Harding Prison in Nashville, Tennessee, right? I saw the video. They're singing this song. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. These guys are incarcerated. They're locked up, right? And they're talking about the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ as a child of God. You couldn't help but be moved by heartfelt images of prisoners laying claim to this notion of being a child of God and all that that might mean for their lives now and going forward. It's powerful. Those are powerful words. That's what I mean by shaking us from our complacency. But does being a child of God hold the same for us as well? Does it have that same kind of power as maybe these prisoners or even these first century hearers would have felt as they heard these words? Of course, the next thing that we see in our text here for us moderns to consider is, if that's who we are, then who will we be? If we're children of God, how then shall we live? Who should we be? On first reading, verse 3 takes an interesting turn, right? When you look at the text, it takes a very interesting turn. Perhaps because we're not accustomed to seeing or even using the word purify. When's the last time you used the word purify in your everyday language? Right? Did you talk about your water coming out of your fridge? I need to purify it first. Yeah, no one talks like that, right? But the gist of what the author is moving toward here can be captured in this. If God has called us children of God, and we are, and one day we will not only see Jesus, but become like Jesus, then who will we be now? How then shall we live? How then should we exist in community and the way that we interact with others? The idea is that this all should make a difference. Dare we say there should be a tangible expression to the powerful transformation that has occurred in our lives because of Christ. So what then does this look like? Well, the text here offers a couple clues as to how our lives should look and how they should take shape. One is this: we're to take sin seriously. We're to take sin seriously. We might be tempted to minimize the, quote, infraction, right? I slipped up, told a white lie. I'm not even sure what white? Why do you choose that? It's just a little thing. It was just a little nothing, right? We do that all the time. The essence of sin, though, is a defiant violation of what God demands. It's active rebellion against God's design and desires. And so sin itself can rightly be called, in verse 4, lawlessness. It has no semblance of law. It just goes, it's wild and run amok in that sense. And that, of course, will be contrasted in verse 5 with Jesus, who came to take away sin. And you notice in the gospel, the first chapter of John, verse 29, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And who Jesus here is described as having no sin in himself. And again, not only this writer, but Paul as well in 2 Corinthians and the writer of Hebrews as well in Hebrews chapter 7. The effect here is that the person and work of Jesus, not to mention our one day seeing and being with Jesus, serves as the highest motivation to live holy lives. That's what the author is trying to get to. Look at Jesus, the one that we have seen, the resurrected one we've witnessed to, that changes our lives inwardly and includes outward expression, that there's a tangible expression of there. In fact, there's a baptismal practice that follows this whole sense of taking sin seriously. It's the renouncing of sin. That those words are offered by someone who's about to be baptized. They renounce sin because they're taking it seriously. They recognize it's a real problem. And based on 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and the following verses, we should do so all the more. The challenge issued here is a life that's modeled after Jesus himself. But this isn't just done purely and only by personal grit, and somehow we conjure up individual spiritual stamina that we can somehow overcome sin, but rather by what I'm reminded of in that line from Charles Wesley, Few of us are probably reminded of lines from Charles Wesley, I imagine here. But that song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." He breaks the power of canceled sin. You could just stop there and that would be enough. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. The blood availed for me. Indeed, those words are heralded all the more in light of the witness of Ephesians 2 and Colossians chapter 2, that those who are dead in their trespasses are made alive, that they have been forgiven. And so the transformation is making possible to step forward into a new life that one day will be made complete. And so we kind of stumble along, but we are stumbling forward, as we might say. The second thing is we're to live like Jesus, which again leaves the reader with the challenge in verse 7, in that living like Jesus. And this, of course, isn't achieved in a sterile environment free of opposition and challenge. The ancients were not naive, nor were they immune here to such barrages. In fact, this letter stands as an effort to counter such efforts of those who would deceive you. The previous chapter spoke of these deceivers, even calling them Antichrist, right? You can hear the opposition in that if your name is Antichrist. You're opposed to Christ and Christ's people. And we see that here, and we shouldn't be caught unaware. The charge, then, is to do what is right, that we're to live righteous lives, and in so doing, we not only show ourselves authentic, but also reflect the character and example of Jesus Christ. The late John R.W. Stott accentuates this point here in his commentary when he quotes from an earlier work by Robert Law that simply stated, "Doing is the test of being." There's action that has to be taken. I learned this past week of what is called 143 Day in PA. That's the hashtag. But it's 143 Day in Pennsylvania. It's something that was started in 2019. Have you heard of this day? It began in 2019, as I said, as a day to encourage showing kindness to others. Be one who lives a life of love and kindness and support to others. And it was scheduled that year on May 23rd, which was the 143rd day of the year, right, of the calendar year. You're like, okay, great. That's great for Pennsylvania. What's that all about? Well, the idea was conceived as a tribute to someone you probably know. Have you heard of Mr. Rogers? Do you know Mr. Rogers? Well, 143 was a significant number. It was a symbolic number for Mr. Rogers. In fact, it's the numbers there, 1, 4, and 3, represent I, love, four letters, you. And so that's why it was symbolic for him. And he lived his life that way. In fact, Mr. Rogers lived 143, you might say literally. You think about all the joy and love and compassion that he showed to children and people through his television program. And just you listen to the interviews and stuff, the way that people who were around him experienced him. But the guy for the last 30 years of his life kept his weight at 143 pounds. I was thinking about trying that, but there wouldn't be much of me up here left. I was built on a different frame. But he embodied 143. He embodied that. And the people of Pennsylvania have been encouraged to live that way, not only on that first date of May 23rd in 2019, but every day of their lives, to live at 365. That's doing. That's doing. That's what we're talking about. That's doing it. That's embodying it. And I wonder what it would look like for us individually. Some of you are already doing it, and it's beautiful. But what would it look like for us as a community to be that? Together, linking arms together. Hear that word together over and over again. To live into that place. Persons that have been transformed by Jesus Christ, who collectively come together and live that out to a larger community. That people walk by John Knox and they kick up dust. And they say, "Those are those guys who love people." It's hard to argue against that, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing to be known by that. To be those kind of people. What a beautiful existence it might be of love and kindness, to live that kind of life in humility, to offer it to all the world in generosity as a grateful response to the one whose great love has been lavished on us, whose love we hear in this text was given to us by the Father. That we might actively strengthen the bonds that we share together here in this community, but also amongst the family of God's children that collect here to gather in worship and fellowship, that we might embody an I love you posture. In closing, I've heard stories. I've never actually seen this happen. It didn't happen in my family. My family wasn't this type of family. Maybe yours is. But you hear these kind of stories, maybe it's all Hollywood, where a young person might do or say something that brings a level of dishonor to the family. We had plenty of that. But what followed might be more the Hollywood type thing. You seen this, these storylines? Young person, maybe even not a young person, does something that dishonors the family in some way. And there's that proverbial tarnishing of the family name, right? You've muddied the family name. And then there's that moment, and perhaps, again, like I said, maybe this is only in the movies, when a parent reassuringly comes to them. You know, Mr. Brady shows up, and he firmly but yet kindly says to them, "That's not how we do it in this family. That's not how we do it." And of course, tail tucked, head hung low for a moment, pausing to take in what has been said, the offender then remarks something to the effect of a commitment to live differently going forward, recognizing the value of their surname, that we do this together. That sounds a lot like movies and TV and 1 John. That we are called as children of God. And that means something. It means something. It also means that we are to conduct ourselves in a particular way, which we do by God's grace, by God's power, and by God's presence. May it be so for each one of us this day and every day of our lives. Amen. Friends, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your love. And we hear that love here in this text as ones who've been called children of God, and that love has been lavished upon us. And Lord, we hear alongside that the responsibility that comes of what it means to be people that authentically love here in this space and out into the larger community. We pray, Lord, that we understand that this is your design for us. Lord, help us by your power to be those people, to be that community. What other generations might have called the beloved community, Lord, help us to be those people. That we might go from this place not only worshiping here in this hour, but worshiping in every hour of our lives to the way that we live and the words that we speak. Doing so for your glory and your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.